Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Not only is the Lord here in this prayer praying for you, but He's praying for the people that you are shining for now, the people that you are letting them see Christ in you. And I love what Colossians says, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why is it a mystery? Because it's always a mystery that Jesus is inside of us. That Jesus would choose to be in us and that He would choose to reveal His glory in us is an amazing thing.
How do people really know we are Christians? Well, it's our fruit. It's how we react in difficult and challenging situations. It's how we respond when there's a need. People might never step inside of a church or even handle or open a Bible, but when they see the light and love of Jesus inside of us, then they have something real to believe in. Turn with us to John 17, verses 14 through 26. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Prayer not only was a teaching of Jesus, Jesus taught His disciples to pray. He also encouraged them to pray, and He encouraged them to keep praying. He said, pray, and it will be given unto you, or ask, and it will be given unto you. He said that we were to pray and be persistent in our prayers, and we would find the answers from that. Jesus Himself prayed. He encouraged us to pray, and we find Him praying in John chapter 18, right before His moment of suffering for us. He pauses before He crosses the brook Kidron and goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where we'll find Him in our study next weekend, beginning His suffering for us. It wasn't that Jesus just went to the cross to die for our sins, but He went through that entire process for different parts of our lives. And as we make our way through the book of John and we see Jesus going to the cross Himself, we're going to be looking at those things. But He paused before He got there. And He looked up to heaven, and the Bible says that He began to pray. And there were three parts to His prayer. First of all, He prayed for Himself. And that's never a bad thing. Every once in a while, somebody will tell me, we are not supposed to pray for ourselves. That is selfish. I don't know whether it's selfish or not for us to pray for ourselves, but Jesus told us to, that we were to pray for our daily bread, that we were to call out upon His name. The Bible says, you have not because you ask not. It would sure be a silly thing if the Bible said, you have not because you ask not, and then said, don't you ask. You have not because you ask not. But then it does say, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, wanting to spend it on your own pleasures. In other words, we find ourselves praying to God like a giant vending machine in the sky. Give me this, give me that, bless me, Lord, and that's that. Instead of praying in the name of Jesus, instead of praying for things that would glorify His name and things that He wants. Jesus said, if you pray in my will, if you pray to glorify the Father and you ask anything in my name, then I will give it to you. And that is such an encouragement for prayer. The next thing that He did was pray for His 12 disciples. Last week, we kind of globbed onto that in a roundabout way. In other words, we said, we're disciples too. When you're praying for the 12 disciples, you're not only praying for them, but you're praying for us. But now specifically, Jesus prays for those who are going to believe the words of the disciples. Jesus now literally prays for us. He has just a few minutes to pray for us, and the things that He prays for us are extremely important because of the setting, because He is going to the cross. And now these things aren't trivial to Him. They are what are on His heart, and they're what He wants to pray for you and me about. And that opens up in verse 20, where He starts with, I do not pray for those alone. It wasn't the first time that He said in this prayer, I do not pray for them. He had said earlier, I pray for the men that you have given me, and I do not pray for the world, but I pray for them who are in the world. Jesus doesn't pray for the world in general. He prays for those who surrender their lives to Him. And this is an ongoing work, the Bible tells us. In Romans chapter 8 and in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus makes intercession for us. There was an event during the life of Jesus where He took His disciples down by the Sea of Galilee and He had them get in the boat and He sent them across to the other side. It was after another event where he'd gotten in the boat with them and said, "Let's go to the other side." They started to go and they ran into a storm, and Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat, and they woke Jesus up and they said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Have you ever felt like that in the midst of a storm, a difficulty, a struggle in your life? Like God is somehow asleep in the front of the boat? But the second time, they faced a storm. And rather than stopping, and Jesus, of course, wasn't in the boat with them, the Bible says he went up to a high spot around the Sea of Galilee, a high mountain, and prayed. And I believe that that's a picture of his intercession for us, why we are in the storms of life. And I love that the disciples continued to row against the waves. They didn't give up. The first time, they gave up. "We're perishing. Don't you care we're perishing?" The second time, they learned, batten down the hatches and keep rowing, because God's going to meet us here and God's going to get us through. That's what we learned from Jesus praying for us, isn't it? That we are going to be okay. That's been my takeaway for 3 weeks now. This is the third week that I've said that, and it's such an important thing for us. Sometimes we take turns we would never want to take. Sometimes we go down roads we would never choose to go down. And yet we go down those roads anyway. And we go down wanting to live for God, wanting to glorify him in the midst of them. And we are going to be okay because he's praying for us, because he's getting us through these things. And so he says, "I do not pray for them alone." I don't pray for the disciples, the 11 remaining disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And I love the way that that's worded. For those who will believe in me through their word. Remember on the night that Jesus was resurrected, the disciples had gathered together, but Thomas wasn't there. And so when Thomas showed up, the rest of the disciples said, "You should have been here." Jesus showed up. And Thomas said, "Unless I can put my hands in his side and my fingers into the nail prints, I will not believe." The next Sunday, they were gathered together again. This time, Thomas was with them. And Jesus appeared and said to Thomas, "Put your hand in my side and put your finger in the nail print." And then finally he said this, "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed." Wouldn't it be great for you to be able to make some kind of a statement? "Lord, I won't believe unless you appear to me tonight at midnight." Then at midnight, Jesus is like, "Okay, I'm here. Now what?" He said to Thomas, "Blessed are you because you've seen and you've believed." But then he went on to say, "But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." We believe because somebody told us. Now, you might say, "Well, not me. I was reading my Bible alone and I gave my life to the Lord." I find that that is rarely the case, but I'm not saying it couldn't happen that you were reading the scriptures. Maybe you were reading Romans chapter 10, which says that if you believe and you call out on the Lord, he'll answer you. Maybe you were reading John chapter 3, where it says that you must be born again. And for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him. Nevertheless, somebody's telling you that. That's John who wrote those things down, or that's the other apostles. And not only have we believed what somebody told us, but we are sent out into this world to live our lives for Christ, so people can see Christ in us and believe what we say and make a commitment to the Lord as well. Not only is the Lord here in this prayer praying for you, but he's praying for the people that you are shining for now, the people that you are letting them see Christ in you. And I love what Colossians says, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why is it a mystery? Because it's always a mystery that Jesus is inside of us. That Jesus would choose to be in us and that he would choose to reveal his glory in us is an amazing thing. But we are sent out by him into this world that other people would hear what we say and that they would believe. And so Jesus not only prays for them, but he prays for those who will believe through their words. And that's the way people believe today. The Bible says, how are they going to hear unless someone is sent? How are they going to believe unless somebody preaches? And then it says this, is again in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, those who bring the gospel. You have beautiful feet. They might not be beautiful to you. I hope they're beautiful to your spouse, but they are definitely beautiful to God. God sees us taking the message of the gospel with us because we care about those who are lost and we care about those who are perishing. We not only believe that prayer changes destinies, we believe that God sends us out into this world where we can, first of all, live our lives for Christ. Secondly, that you can see Christ in us. And thirdly, that we might be able to share and people around us would believe. Here's what he prays. He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. This is not the first time that he prayed this in John 17. He had prayed for the 11. And do you remember what he prayed for the 11? First of all, that they would be one. And now he returns to it again when he prays for the church, those who believe in his name. God wants there to be a oneness among us. God wants there to be a unity that we have. I had said last week, we are all different. If you don't believe that we're different, look around. We are different, different shapes, different sizes, different people. And we even believe some different things. But when it comes down to the essentials of believing in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, when we believe in his word, there's something that God does in knitting churches together. And I love it. He brings people together that have a kindred heart. We had talked about Jonathan and David a little while ago. The Bible says that Jonathan was a man of faith, that he thought what God can do with many, God could do with one. It's really God doing the battle. And that David stepped out on that battlefield and he defeated the giant. And God, the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, that he knit the heart of Jonathan and David together. They were like-minded and they became friends. And I believe that's what God's doing here with us. We are called to stand shoulder to shoulder to do the work that God has called us to do. I like what one pastor used to say, there are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. None of us are called to go it alone and do it alone. But we stand side by side with the gifts that God gives us in order to do the work that God gives us to do. I had said at the beginning of this year, just as I thought about all of the people that God has put together in this church to reach out in so many different ways, that it takes hundreds of people to do what we do on a weekend. It takes thousands of people working together to do everything that we do throughout the entire year. It's God giving us this time in this place. I love in the book of Acts that it says that God puts us in places and in times. Do you believe that? That you were born in this time? Do you ever wish you were born in a different time? Have you ever played the what-if game? What if you could be born anywhere in all of history, what time would you be born in? To me, by the way, that's kind of a no-duh for Christians, right? I think the majority of us are going to go, how about 30 AD in Jerusalem? So we can actually see Jesus and be a part of his ministry. Or how about being born in 5 AD, being able to be around Jerusalem in 30 AD during the ministry of Jesus? But you have been placed by God supernaturally in this time by his providence. Providence is an interesting word. It means that God is working in your life in ways you don't even know. He's working behind the scene. Yes, he's working in you overtly, meaning you're taking the message of the gospel with you. You're living the Christian life. When you have an opportunity, you share your faith. But there's also ways in which God is working behind the scenes. You move from one place to another place. You lose one job and you go to another job. It was all out of your control. And later on, you find it was all the providence of God. It was God working. Now, I wish God didn't have to put us through those things. It'd be nice if God said, listen, you're going to lose your job, but it's going to be okay because I'm going to use you in this other place. Instead, he kind of lets us wig out a little bit. Come to the place where we trust in him in what he's calling us to do. But God puts us in places and God puts us in time. That is, we're right where we're supposed to be. You were born for this time. You've heard people say before that you're born for this moment. You were born in the time that God wanted you born, and you are in the place that God wants you to be. Now, he might change that. He might send you somewhere else, and that might not be a hallelujah moment, right? You might go, I don't want to go there. But God's got his plan, and God has his purposes, and I love it. And I love that Jesus prays here for us that we would be one, that God has placed us here together. What a privilege. The Bible says to reject a divisive man, to warn him once, and then to remove him, to get rid of him. Why would God be so harsh with someone who is divisive? We are so blessed that over the years, I've pastored this church for 32 years. We are so blessed that over the years, we have not had extremely divisive people. There have been some. There's one guy, a friend of my daughter's was with them. They were in the college group and they were hanging out. And he said, one of our pastors got caught in a sexual sin. And this girl that was in the college group got struck with that. She thought, how awful, one of our pastors at the church. And she started to cry. She called my daughter. My daughter said, one of the pastors got caught in sexual sin. Well, let me call my dad. So she called me. She says, Dad, I just talked to so-and-so. Said one of the pastors got caught in sexual sin. I said, who and when? Right? What? Who was it? Come to find out, it was none. I had his number and I called him directly. I said, what are you doing? Telling people somebody's been caught. He said, I didn't do that. I said, wait a minute. We just had a girl call my daughter. And later on, he said, well, there was a misunderstanding, but he was doing it divisively. Later on, he apologized for it, but then something else happened again that was very similar. That's a dangerous guy to have around. Why set up such divisions and why do things? And I remember saying to him, you can't come to the church anymore. And he said, well, you haven't Matthew 28ed me yet. That is, you haven't come to me with one person, then two person, then more. And I said, I don't have to. Because the Bible says, reject a divisive man, warn them, and you've been warned, and then get them out of the midst, because what you're doing is dangerous. Most divisive people don't do that. It maybe doesn't rise to that occasion, but we've got to know that the enemy wants to divide us. And sometimes he sends in very divisive people who want to divide us. And sometimes it's much more subtle. Sometimes it's much more nuanced. Doesn't mean that the church wouldn't do things wrong. Doesn't mean that there might not be something that could be done better, right? But sometimes we get caught up in petty things that cause divisions. I read of a church that changed the way they set up their chairs. Their chairs were set up in one direction. They set their chairs in another direction. They switched the stage and they set their chairs in another direction. The direction their chairs were setting, and it split the church. Half of the church left because there was, we are the north and south facing chairs, and we are the east and west facing chairs. And we laugh at those things, but when they take place, it is tragic, because that's how the enemy would love to get in. Hey, when it comes to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, when it comes to the non-negotiables, let's stand our ground. Let's be willing to battle for those things and to battle for the truth. But let's also embrace those around us, embrace differences, embrace that we might be able to have that unity. Because if Jesus is taking his last moment that he's going to pray for you before he goes to the cross, and the very first thing that he prays for is that you and I would be one, even as Jesus is one and the Father is one, then let's be one. Let's have God knit our hearts together. Let's be an encourager and not be a discourager. I realize I sound like either like a politician or a preacher when I say that. I don't know which one. I'm an encourager, not a discourager. Seems to me like I've heard a politician say that before. Nevertheless, it's a good thing. Let's be a Barnabas. Let's look for ways to encourage people, to strengthen people, and to not be petty, and let there be a real oneness, realizing the enemy would love to divide us as a church and to stop the work that God's called us to do, or whatever church it is that God has you in. He says, as him and the Father are one, he goes on to say that the world may believe that you sent me. How important is it that we have this oneness? How important is it that we aren't divisive? Because the world will see Christ in us. They'll see our fellowship. They'll see our hearts knit together. They'll see the love that we have developed. Jesus said, and they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Not because of what the doctrine is. If you've come from another church and you're visiting today, maybe you've been listening carefully. Is he going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus? Do they believe in the virgin birth? Do they believe in the work of the Holy Spirit? You're listening carefully to know whether or not we're really true. But someone in the world doesn't know that. They don't know what to listen for. They don't know what's orthodox and what's not orthodox. And so the Lord said that they would know that we are His disciples by the love that we have for one another. May God deepen that love that we have for each other. May we express that love and have opportunities to do it. I often pray, knit our hearts together, help us to get to know one another, be there for one another, and bear one another's burdens. And it's not just a prayer that I often pray, it's in my heart. I really want us to get to know one another. I really want us to be there for each other during difficult times and during great times in our lives. And so Jesus takes time, first of all, to pray that we would be one, that the world around us would know who He is and believe in Him. We could call it the key to evangelism. It is the most effective way that we will reach out to this lost world with that sense of community that we have together. We are truly serving God and searching for Him as a community together. In verse 22, Jesus goes on, and He says, "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one." Which that's a pretty amazing prayer, and that's a statement. The glory that He had with the Father has been given to us. Now, I don't know in the spiritual realm what that glory looks like, but there's a statement that's been made about you as a Christian, and that is that you have received the glory of God. That the glory that Jesus prays for in chapter 1, and one day we will see that somehow that's inside of me. Now, we certainly can't see it in the flesh. I realize there are people sometimes that say they can. Years ago, I had a guy come up and stare at me. It's kind of awkward, one of those awkward things. Some people are awkward, right? Even in family, some people are awkward. And then he said, "Okay." And I said, "All right, I'll bite." "Okay, what?" He said, "Well, I've been given a gift to look into people's eyes and see if they're really Christians, and you're really a Christian." I said, "Well, thank you for sharing. Really glad to hear that. That comforts me to know that my faith is genuine. However, I don't know if there's a Holy Ghost glisten in the eye of an individual or whether there's a gift that's given that someone can look and see whether or not someone made a genuine commitment to the Lord. But there really has been the glory of God laid within you. And it is there, and it is very real. Even though it's spiritual, even though it's unseen, you and I live in between two worlds. We live in the physical world, and we live in the spiritual world. And Jesus prays for the glory of the Father. That is, that people would see us and exalt God. That's not your glory. You haven't been given your own glory, but you've been given the glory of the Father. Then he goes on to say, let's go back to verse 22. "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and loved them as You have loved Me." Jesus says two more things in this prayer. This prayer it's deep. It really is. And it is profound. He says that we might be made perfect. How is it that you and I are made perfect? We're made perfect in a perfect standing before God the moment we're born again. The moment we say, "Lord, will You forgive me?" God makes you perfect before Him. Isn't that an absolutely awesome thing? Does it mean you're perfect? Does it mean you're not going to make any mistakes? Does it mean you're not going to think something you shouldn't think? Certainly not, because the Bible says if we say we have no sin, that we are lying, we're deceiving ourselves. But we are perfect before God, and that holiness allows God to be able to work within our lives.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.